There was a lot of emphasis on Christ the King, the birthday of the King, singing about Christ as with gladness, men of old, and so on. That Christ is King, and I don't think that is an accident in any way, shape, or form. I think the Lord actually knits all of this together as we consider not only the historic hymns and songs that we sing here, but also the text, because we come to a message today in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we're talking about your king. Deuteronomy 28, 36 to 44 is where we'll be today under the heading, All the King's Men. All the King's Men. We all need someone to follow. I hope you would agree with that. If you don't agree with that, I think that if you would just take a survey of your own walk, your own life, you're following somebody. You know, as parents, we realize we live ourselves, right? And I pray that as we, in the light of the gospel, we're teaching our children the way they ought to walk also. But we know that our children follow us, and we know that in certain circles of life, employees follow us, or students follow us, or friends and family follow. I mean, everybody's following somebody. And this text talks about the fact that the church follows somebody too. Now, it's given to us in the context of ancient Israel. And Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, in this text, Moses is pointing out in that section of curses that if you don't follow the word of God, then bad things happen. And in the text today, historically, it was that when Israel failed to follow God as their king, as the one worthy to be followed, and they began to follow earthly kings, God warned them, in this case, some several hundred years prior to Solomon coming to the throne, or Saul coming to the throne, or David coming to any of the kings. God told them that in that time when they were going to follow Saul, that Saul was, as a king, going to take them away from following God. And we need to understand that as Christians, who we follow matters. That we have a king to follow. And if we'll follow that king, then he has promised not just everything will be okay, he's promised prosperity. But if we fail to follow our king, then we're going to end up engaged in idolatry. And we're going to end up having other gods before the Lord God, the one that we should be following. And so, as we'll see in a moment, that we've actually... Many people in evangelical life, many people in the church today have broken the first two commandments. Not so much in that they've got little statues and things in their houses or shrines or candles, but as they have followed, in this case, political leaders, civil leaders, as they've followed those sports icons and music icons, and I would argue the people who do podcasts and those kinds of things, have internet radio shows, talk shows daily, that we're guilty of putting our trust in them and not putting our trust in God. And God has told us that if we do that, that those alternate sources of hope and trust will lead us to a place that we don't want to be, in a place that we will not recognize, and that we'll end up worshiping other gods that our fathers simply didn't know. We will be guilty of pursuing all the king's men. This comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 to 44. Moses warned the people of Israel, and by extension has warned the church, that the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you. Now I want you to notice the wording very carefully. Your king whom you have set over you. God is strangely absent from that phraseology. Not the king that God establishes, not the king that God sets over you. It's the king that you yourself have set over you. He will bring your king and you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Father, we thank you for this day that you have granted to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, again this week, as we have in so many weeks prior, that you tell us in advance what you expect, what you require, and what happens when we do not follow those expectations. We do not follow that word. In love, Father, you've told us in advance what judgments will come for disobedience. And so we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that you would grant to us not only hearing and understanding, but obedience, that we would follow through in the things that we learned today. And that, Father, you would use us to be salt and light to the world around us, that we must obey the words that you have set before us already. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious privilege. We thank you for the joy of your presence with us. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to grant repentance to those who come to you and ask for forgiveness, truly, for the sins and the iniquities of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you use us to take the same message into the world, that others may come to know the truth of the gospel as well. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and most of all, hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us today, that we might be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All the King's Men was a movie produced and directed and issued in 1949 by an American filmmaker, Robert Rosen. He actually directed, produced, and wrote the score and everything for the movie, did it himself. And it's based on a book that was written in 1946 by Robert Penn Warren, a novel by the same name, All the King's Men. And the plot of this story focuses on the rise and the fall of an ambitious, however somewhat ruthless, politician by the name of Willie Stark. And he comes from the American South. And though the character in the movie is completely fictional, it has been strongly suggested that it was based upon the life, now get this, of Louisiana Governor Huey Long. If you want to know what election fraud is like, you ought to come to Louisiana. We have a long history of it. Well, it was of such notoriety or note that the story goes something like this. This politician, Willie Stark, was from a rural county or parish, and he goes from that rural county to the governor's mansion. He goes into politics and rails against the corruption of those that are in government currently, and he runs on a reform platform, but he loses his race for the county treasurer. He starts off running for a local race, and he loses by the corruption and the obstacles that were placed in front of him by the local political machine. Stark in the movie then teaches himself law and becomes a lawyer and continues to fight for the local populace, for local people, championing the local people and gaining popularity. And he eventually rises to become a candidate for governor. And he narrowly loses his first attempt, but then wins his second attempt because he is a tool of the opposition to split the vote. I wonder, have we heard of that here recently? Can you say, Eddie? Well, never mind. And along the way, he gains his entrance into the governor's office, and he loses his innocence and becomes just as corrupt as the politicians that he's fighting against. That's the book. That's the movie, All the King's Men. And we see in that story that to rise to prominence, to rise to power, and we know this, we recognize this, even among the best of our politicians and leaders, to come to a place of prominence means you have to sell out. I mean, it's almost at the point within our society, and I'm not saying all of them do, because there are some that have maintained their character, but it is quite easy to sell out to corruption and I scratch your back, you scratch mine, you do me a favor, I'll return in like kind at some point in time. And that might be true for politics, American politics, or politics around the world, but it's not true for the church. You see, we as God's people, we don't operate by worldly means and measures. We need not the favor of men to get things accomplished. Now, I think sometimes within evangelical life, we think that this is the best thing to do, this is the plan we need to follow, this seems to us from our perspective to be the direction we ought to go, and yet when we get into it, it just doesn't seem to work out, and so we seem to have to kind of barter and bargain and make deals to make it happen. Well, might I ask or suggest that perhaps if we have to use worldly wisdom and worldly favors, that perhaps it isn't God's plan to begin with? Maybe we've either misread what God has set before us, or maybe we've completely ignored what God has set before us, and we've just decided to do what we wanted to do. Look, if God is in it, He will provide. If God leads us in a particular direction, He will make the way. It may not be an easy way. It may not be a broad way. He says many times it's a narrow way. But if God is leading us, then God will provide for us. Huh? Is He? Okay. Who's on the roof? Oh, okay. Fine. All right. If God's in it, He will provide. It's okay. Right? But kings and politicians and leaders, and I've already asserted that you know, we have kings in our society, our world today. We don't call them kings. They're politicians. We call them other things, but they still nonetheless lead us. And if we're following the wrong person, God has warned us, we will wind up in the wrong place. So that brings me to the first thought today, the problem that I see in much of evangelical thought. That evangelical thought denies that it really has broken the first and second commandments. Now that statement in and of itself assumes the reality and the truth that the church has broken the first and second commandment. The church has other gods before the Lord God. I am the Lord God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Second commandment is, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of the things in the air, the birds in the air, the fish of the sea, the beast of the field. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. You shall not pay homage to them. You shall not follow them. The first two commandments. And yet, much of evangelical thought, much of evangelical life, many churches, many pastors, many Christians have broken these two commandments by putting something else ahead of God in terms of their livelihood and their health, their wealth, their protection, their safety, what they do in life. And they actually have idols because the one they follow leads them into idolatry. And we're blinded by that. Evangelical life today doesn't see that that's exactly what we're doing because we go, oh, no, we love God, we follow Him, and I don't have any little stone figurines at my house. I'm not Catholic. I don't have a shrine. And yet at the same time, we are guilty of breaking both of them because we follow leaders that lead us away from God, not towards God. So the correction to this problem is that God has warned us that there really is a penalty for breaking His commands. There is a real penalty, a material penalty. That things happen in life, in this life, not just eternal judgment in the day to come, But in this life, things happen. God not only allows, but brings bad things into the lives of people, his church, who do not follow his commands. Which ought to lead us to the third thing this morning, that we must recognize that our disobedience brings abasement, not exaltation. I love this idea. I honestly never thought about this before. Christ exalts, the world abases. The Christ gathers, the world scatters. Christ unifies, the world divides. Are we surprised that our society is so divided these days? Because we live in a post-Christian society. I would be willing to bet that the majority of people in our great nation are not in the Lord's house among the Lord's people listening to the Lord's words today, even now. The majority of them aren't. They're listening to other voices in some other house, engaged in some other worship. So why are we surprised we're divided? You see, Christ unifies. We hit upon that within our Bible study time today, that this social justice movement, and whatever label you want to give it, is not about unifying people. It's about dividing people. It's not about the exaltation of all people, lifting all people up. Under that scheme, all boats do not rise. It is about sinking the boats and creating a ship graveyard at the bottom of the sea that was intentionally scuttled by the captains of those boats who fell prey to the lie of social justice. Christ exalts. Now, just briefly, let me just tell you what I mean. In the Gospels, we see Christ exalting women to a place that they had never been before. We see Christ exalting slaves to a place that they had never been before. We see Christ exalting the Gentiles to a place they had never been before. You see, it's all about exaltation, all about exalting people in the gospel, in his name, to be lifted up, to be set free, and not to have marks of differentiation between God's people, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but we're all one in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're co-heirs with Christ of the things of the kingdom of God. But that's not what the world does. The world abases. The world tears down. The world divides. The world maintains and creates daily new marks of distinction between persons. You are this person and that person. You're a good person. You're a bad person. You're a purple person. You're a blue person. You're red. You're green. You're what, polka dotted, whatever. Every day there's a new distinction that differentiates and divides peoples. How did we get here? Because we've been following the wrong leaders. Having said that, let us return our attention back to the text, and we'll walk our way systematically through this text to see that God told us about this through the nation of Israel some several hundred years before it ever came to pass within the lives of Israel. And then, as I mentioned last week, for the church, all these things were written down for our own instruction so that we might know these things too, those upon whom the end of the age has come, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. I mean, so this applies to us too. This is not just a history lesson to go, oh, well, that was neat, but to see that it is alive and well and working for good or for ill in our lives today. But most of evangelical thought denies this. Now, let me just let you in on a little clarification here. Evangelical thought. You know, for a long while, I would term this evangelical life. I quit saying churches because it's not true of all churches. And I just want to try to be specific in what I'm saying. Evangelical thought resides within the church. Evangelical thought resides within individuals who go to church. Evangelical thought resides within the academic world that helps to bolster the church. So we're hitting on several levels of what it means to be a Christian. And in evangelical thought, which means individuals, the churches, academia, everything related to what we might call Christianity, in that realm of influence, there is a denial that we really have broken the first and second commandments. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, the text tells us, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known." I have already elucidated for us this morning that the phrase that the king was set there by the people and not by God. That the king is directing the people in a direction the king wants to go, not the direction that God wants to go. And that direction that the king and the people who are following are going to wind up is in a place that they never thought they were going to wind up being there. Isn't that true for sin in general? Isn't that true for transgression and rebellion in general? That as you start down this path of sin, you don't think that it's going to take you to a particular place. You know, if you begin, let's just say drug addiction. If you begin in what they call the gateway drugs, marijuana or some other prescription drug, you never think that you're going to wind up being an addict. Nobody who's ever started drugs thought that they were going to wind up being an addict, right? But that's where you wound up, because that idol, that king in that sense that you're following, takes you to a place that neither you know about or your fathers knew about. It's a completely foreign place. You wake up one day and go, how in the world did I get here? But see, the problem is that in evangelical thought, because we don't think that we have broken the first commandment, we don't think that we have placed other gods in before God, and we don't think that we've broken the second commandment and that we have idols, then we are completely oblivious to the fact that not only is our nation, the United States, on the way to a place that we don't know where we are, our nation is already there. Friends, we are already in exile. We are already in Babylon. We are no longer in the place of safety and security under the protection of God the Father. Our nation is already resident among other nations who are leading us as a nation to a place that we don't want to be. It has already happened. It's already there. And the church ought to be the one calling the nation back to God. The church, we ought to be the ones in our circles of influence, among our friends, our family, our coworkers, the places that we go, where we buy groceries, where we have the oil change, all that sort of stuff. We're the ones who ought to be declaring repentance before God. And specifically, to come back to God as the source of protection and the source of provision, the source of strength, the source of identity, the source of all the things that we are and we need, and to rid our house, rid our nation of the idols that have so insidiously crept in. It's us. If we believe that Christ is King, as we just got through singing, then He has called us to turn back to Him. Jeremiah 22, 24 through 27 put it this way. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land to which they will long to return, they shall never return." This was immediately preceding Israel's dispersion into Babylonia at the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, part of them had already gone into exile through Assyria. But Babylon was coming, and it was about to defeat Assyria and take over both parts of the kingdom. Under the Assyrians, only one portion of the nation of Israel had gone into, only part of the tribes had gone into exile. Now, because of the Babylonians, the whole nation of Israel was about to go into exile. They were about to be dispersed and carried off into Babylonia. It is the story upon which Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel is written. And the Babylonians came in to the nation of Israel, and they took the best, they took the brightest, they took the nobles, they took the nobility, they took the leaders, they took the educated, they took the craftsmen, they took the people that had skills, they took everything that was good in the nation of Israel, they took it out and exported it to Babylon for their own use and left the poor, the destitute, the uneducated, and the unskilled behind to fend for themselves. Is exactly what's happening within our nation right now. This movement, this social justice movement, is taking the best and the brightest of our nation to use for itself and leaving the weak and the poor and the indigent behind to fend for themselves. Because don't think that the social justice movement is going to elevate those it cares not about. It doesn't care about the ones that it's using for its own benefit. What would make you think that it would care about the ones that it openly expresses a disdain for? It's not. And yet, we are letting this happen because we refuse to acknowledge that we have trusted in our own economy, our own government, our own political system, our own social system ahead of God. And we have fallen prey to the idolatry of prominence and affluence and influence. We've fallen prey to worried about what people think about us. Maybe not individually, but as a community and as a nation, we have done this. And God has said, if you will do this, if you are going to do this, then the ones you follow, the ones who are interested in the same prominence, the same influence, the same notoriety, the same standing in the world, are going to lead you to a place that you have never known before. Jonathan Edwards, in his comments on this particular text, says this: the present deplorable state of the Jewish nation and all that have incorporated themselves with them by embracing their religion does fully and exactly answer this prediction here in these verses, that it serves as an unquestionable, uncontestable proof of the truth of the prophecy and consequently the divine authority of Scripture. What does Edwards mean? He means that this text that we have before us in Deuteronomy 28, 36 and following is a condemnation that God laid out before the nation of Israel. God said to the Israelites in this day, if you do these things, you will be carried into captivity. And so what happened? They didn't do what God told them to do. They were carried into captivity. And so the prophecy is proven to be true, and the Scriptures are proven to be authoritative in the things that they say. And when we have the New Testament telling us that these things were written for our instruction so that we would not make the same mistakes, then we're not being carried off into the land of the Chaldeans, although some people might argue that we are, because that's Persia, that's the Arab world, okay? But we are being carried off into captivity in other ways by our same idolatry and our same resistance to having God be our one and only source of protection. These things are happening to us, and we can take the authority of the Scripture that is what is happening because the prophecies are proven true and the authority of the Scripture is being proven consistently day in and day out. That's what Edwards is saying. And you want to know something? I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. We need to wake up. We need to understand. We need to repent. We need to come back to the Lord. We need to have Him be our source of security. We need to seek first the kingdom of heaven and trust that all these things will be added to us. That's simple. If we choose not to do this, then number two, God has warned us. Now, let me just say this. God has lovingly warned us. God has told His people, His children, those who follow Him, in advance what will happen, and that there really is a penalty for breaking His commands. You know, it's the fallacy of people who see God as a loving old grandfather in heaven who sits in his rocking chair and just is idly saying, that's okay, that's okay. You know, grandpas are kind of that way. I don't know if they've just gotten tired and they're tired of, you know, fighting the fight, or whether they just kind of, something happens to you and become a grandpa. But, you know, a lot of times grandpas say, well, that's okay. You know, you get the keys to the truck and you drive it off in the middle of the pond. Grandpa says, well, that's okay. Well, maybe not so much, huh? He shouldn't say it's okay. But a lot of people see God as being that. Oh, well, God is a God of love, right? 1 John says, God is a God of love, so he loves me. And that love means I get to do whatever I want, and it's okay. Or how about this one? God is a God of grace, right? We're a New Testament church. New Testament's all about grace. We're not an Old Testament church. We're not about law. We're about grace. And so God is a God of grace. And so whatever it is that we do, God says, it's okay. And we forget. We overlook that God has told us in his word, now, that there are penalties for disobedience. Now, part of that might be because most of evangelical thought today camps out in the New Testament and spends very little time in the Old Testament. And that's not anything new. Might I just criticize John Calvin for a moment? John Calvin's commentaries on the New Testament are exhaustive. There are some parts of the Old Testament he barely gives a sentence to. And he's not the only one. My beloved Jonathan Edwards is the same way. Now, you can tell your brother I said that, because I'm going to tell him tomorrow when I talk to him. Yeah. Yeah. My dear friend Larry loves Jonathan Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards, though he spends volumes on New Testament texts, there are certain texts of the Old Testament, including this one, that he has very little time and attention to. Schaff is the same way. Gill, not so much, but is in some respects. And many of the old Reformed and Puritan writers don't give a lot of credence to, or a lot of time. I think they give credence. They don't give time to the Old Testament. And so why should we be surprised that most of Christianity today, most of evangelical thought today, is completely ignorant of the fact that when you break the commands, there is a real penalty in life. Not that God sends a lightning bolt to strike you down, although there was a lawyer in Shreveport a number of years ago who learned his lesson the hard way. And there's others like him. Test God, and he got zapped by a lightning bolt in the middle of, I think it was Cross Lake. Don't test God, right? There are real penalties. There are real consequences for breaking God's commands. Here's one. Worldly kings, our leaders that we put in front of us, will lead God's people into idolatry. Let me say that again. Worldly kings will lead God's people into idolatry. In the back half of verse 36, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Now we know that in the context of ancient Israel, what that meant was is they began to worship Baals. Right, as they went into Babylon, the worship system in Babylon and Persia and the Medes and Assyria, all of the ancient kingdoms of the world were primarily fertility cults. Let me just put it in simple terms. They were nations and societies that worshipped sex. Does that sound familiar? The people of Israel, as they went into Babylon and then into Persia, and came back out of Persia, actually, but then were taken over by the Romans at a later time. They fell prey to worshiping the gods of the people, the gods of Assyria, of Babylon, of Persia, of Rome. And there's a warning there for God's people today that if we are not careful, and if we're not following the right people, we'll fall into similar idolatry. You shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter. If you will not listen to me, but my holy name, you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. Ezekiel is telling the nation of Israel of this. Choose this. It's kind of like what Joshua said. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. If you want to serve the gods of Egypt, God says, go ahead. If you want to serve the gods of Babylon or Persia, go ahead. But don't you dare call yourself a Christian. Say you love me. Just come here on Sunday or the Lord's Day and hold up your hands and sing the songs and pray the prayers and write note after note after note, only to never look at that again, consider it again, and go out on Sunday afternoon and live like the world. God says, quit it. Stop it. Either you're mine or you're not. And you're either going to follow me and love me, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day, or you can go out and live like the world. If you want to go live like the world, go live like the world. But quit calling yourself a Christian while you're doing it. There's all kinds of expression of this that we find in our modern day, and I'm not going to demean our time today with examples of worldliness within God's church. You know of plenty. But I am going to say this. God says, stop it. Return from your iniquity, return from your rebellion, return from your idolatry, and follow me. This type of idolatry will be used of God as an example of judgment on disobedience. In verse 37, Deuteronomy 28, 37, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Those who take you into captivity will see you abandon your Christian principles. They will see you abandon, in this case, the Jehovah God or the God of the Jews. In our case, the God of Christianity, Christ himself. The world will see you abandon your faith, abandon your trust, abandon your God, and they're going to think, what an idiot. At least the pagans say, well, at least we worship, it may be a false God, but at least we give him everything we got. You claim to worship the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and you won't stay with him 30 minutes. God uses this as an example in the world of his judgment on disobedience. You know, God doesn't force you to love him. God doesn't force you to obey him. His children, he does discipline. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. That if you are God's, if you have been saved by his grace, if you're going to be saved by his grace at some point in time in the future, you just haven't come to the season of your election, the season of your adoption yet, God will discipline you. God will protect you. God will put his loving kindness around you. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be free from discipline when you step out of line. Writer of Hebrews tells us that God most assuredly disciplines his children. And he uses that discipline, that judgment, as an example to the world around us, to the very lost people that we are living among. God judges for sin. It's a picture of what he's going to do ultimately in the final day, in that final judgment, that when all people stand before God. He's giving us examples of that day in and day out, wherever we are. And so, as we live in disobedience, as we live in unrepentance before God, he uses that and the discipline that he brings upon us as an example to the world around us that God is real and judgment is real, but also that restoration is real. That forgiveness is real. That we have the opportunity, as long as breath is within our lungs, to repent of the idolatry, to repent of the sin, to repent of the transgressions, and turn ourselves back to God. And when we are steadfast in our belief in the gospel, when we repent of those sins as it comes to our mind, then it shows the world that Christ is real. It shows the world that God does do the things that he says he's going to do. It shows the world that the scriptures are real, that they have been testified to by the history, and that they are trustworthy and authoritative. You know, there's a sense in which on Wednesday night, I should not have to start each Wednesday night service by saying, Jesus Christ is real. I'm doing that because, in a lot of ways, the church, not our church necessarily, but evangelical thought in general, denies the reality of Christ in the things it does. Christ is real. God is real. The Word is real. And judgment is real. And he uses that as an example to others around. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, written by a group of men by the name of Blaney, Scott, Torrey, and Brown, put it this way in a comment that they listed in reference to verse 37, Deuteronomy 28:37. It said, "The name of Jew has long been a proverbial mark of detestation and contempt among all the nations wherever they have been dispersed, and is so to this day, whether among Christians, Muslims, or pagans." Think about that for a minute. The Jewish people are scoffed at. They are ridiculed. They're made fun of. They are looked at with some degree of suspicion. In certain circles, at certain times within our history, the Jewish community has been lied about. And if you think that's just something from the 1940s related to Hitler and the Nazis, you need to go back and read some news stories that were promulgated in New York City back in the summer about the Jewish community in New York City in 2020. All of the charges, all of the stories, all of the allegations related to the fact that measles and mumps and rubella and all those diseases that we have conquered through vaccinations were now being spread via the Jewish community because they refused to be vaccinated. It's real life. It's true. It's right now. You see, that stigma, that detestation, that contempt has been laid upon the Jewish people. And notice that the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge actually hits upon the three major categories of religion, Christians, Islam, it doesn't mention the Jews because that's the one they are focused on, and pagans. Unbelieving people, unbelieving Muslim people, and Christians all see the Jewish nation the same way. It's a mark of detestation. Why? Because God has placed the curse upon them. They've been carried off into foreign lands. They've continued to worship the gods of the people in that land, and they've never come back and repented of their transgressions before God. And they apparently, if you talk to Jewish people, they have no intention of repenting. They don't think they need to repent of anything. They're blind to the fact that they have broken the first and second commandments. And if God has dealt with them in such a way, why would he not deal with his church in the same way? I think he does. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 43 puts it this way, "And those who passed by derided him," speaking of Christ on the cross, "wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Even in the day that Jesus was crucified, when he was completing that atoning work, when he was making reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God a reality in this world, those who were following other gods, those who had been led astray by other kings, mocked the very one by whom they could find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. You see how this works? The idolatry that we're being led into, the idolatry that we, at least in some measure, have fallen prey to, will be used of God as an example of judgment to the world around us. And then here, thirdly, the judgment will involve real material poverty in this life. In Deuteronomy 28:38, it says, "And you shall carry much seed into the field, but you'll gather little. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine or gather the grapes. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil." What's happening? The prosperity and the abundance, the blessing that God promised for obedience is withdrawn. We live in a fallen world as a result of the curse, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, right? As they believed Satan before they believed God, and the work of their hands was cursed, the land would bring forth now thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you'll bring forth bread, that curse. In a certain respect, God just removes his sustaining grace, his sustaining hand from it, and things that happen in the world happen. Right? And that kind of makes sense. If you leave the milk out for 3 or 4 days, it's going to spoil, right? That's just what milk does. If you don't take the trash out, you're going to get ants and roaches and mice in the house, right? It's just what happens. You see, this fallen world has a process by which things are not preserved. They actually decay. They are not moving to a state of greater complexity. They're moving to a state of lesser complexity, right? I believe they call that the law of entropy. This world is decaying. It's falling apart. And without God's sustaining grace, the work of our hands just simply falls apart. And we need the sustaining grace of God not only to counteract the natural processes of decay, but we need God's sustaining grace to ensure that we are experiencing prosperity. That's why God said, if you will obey me, my sustaining grace will be in you and through you, and you will prosper in anything and everything you set your hand to. Now you say, okay, Rusty, great, that sounds good. Where are we going with this? Can I ask an honest question? Is the church today, the institutional church today, those places of worship that we consider to be a Christian church, honestly, are they in a state of prosperity or are they in a state of poverty? Now you say, well, Rusty, you know, they got big buildings. They got big bank accounts. They do a lot of things. They feed a lot of people. They hire some really cool staff. But is that real prosperity? Why is it the talk among church leaders right now, we're now into almost, I think it's 10 months of this shutdown thing with COVID, right? And the discussion in pastoral circles seems to be coming around a little more louder now. Are our churches going to survive? I mean, are the churches actually going to keep their doors open? Because fewer people, well, a lot of people, a third by Barna, have basically just left the church completely, never to return. A third is kind of on again, off again, don't know whether they should or whether they shouldn't. And only a third of what was there before is actually still plugged in, you know, in their attendance, but then also in their financial support of the church. And so the discussions in pastoral circles is we've lost two-thirds of our income. Are we going to be able to keep the doors open? Is that prosperity or poverty? I don't think it's a leap. It may very well be judgment, but I don't think it's a leap. You see, the reality is that God's judgment involves real material poverty. God's judgment is not just in the final day at the consummation of the ages where we stand before God and all of our transgressions, every idle word is replayed for the entire world to see, and we stand openly condemned before God. But you know, that's okay, because I got Jesus, and I'm forgiven of it, and it's okay, I'm going to be all right. Don't worry about that judgment. I'm good. Jesus is taking care of that for me. That's a reality. Judgment is coming. We will stand before a holy God. He will play every idle word, every deed, everything that we've ever done will be replayed for all of the world to see. And for the Christian, it is true that though we will be heartbroken over our sin before a loving God, the blood of Christ does forgive us. That is true. But let us not presume upon the grace of God for a future day, thinking I've got an insurance policy where how I live doesn't matter today at all. And the reality is overlooking the fact that some of the problems I've got in my life right now, some of the financial problems, some of the relational problems, some of the health problems, some of the interaction problems that I have in my life right now are the direct result of God's judgment on my own personal disobedience. Let's not overlook that. Now look, I'm not saying that if you walk out of here today and you go to the parking lot and your car's got a flat, that it's because of your sin. It may be, I don't know. Now, watch. My truck will be the one that's got the flat. I got that. Okay. And in that moment, if God speaks to my heart, says, this is because of this, and it was disobedience, then okay. I'll take it. I'll strive for repentance. I'll ask God for grace and mercy to forgive me and to repent of it, okay? But there's things in our lives that we struggle with day in and day out that are the direct result of our disobedience. We can't engage in high-risk behaviors without reaping the consequences of high-risk behaviors. People who jump out of airplanes are 100% more likely to have an accident and die because they fell out of an airplane than somebody who has never jumped out of an airplane a day in their life. And we could use that principle in a whole lot of areas of life, right? Judgment involves real, material poverty in this life. John chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when the baby is delivered, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What does Jesus say? He's saying, we've got a tough road to hoe, or tough road to hoe here. Life is not easy. Life is hard. And then you die. Amen to that. But that this pain and this anguish and this sorrow that we experience in this life is just part of it. It is the result of the curse, of the fall. And we realize what it is. We recognize it for what it is. We recognize today, as we've heard this text, that if I'm experiencing poverty in my life, that I might need to start looking to see if there's sin somewhere that I need to repent of. Let what God is doing in your life and in your heart and in your family and in your business and in your way of life, the difficulties you have, let those point you to what God is actually saying to you. Give every man your ear, right? Shakespeare said, but view your voice. Where do you think Shakespeare got that? Listen to God and don't argue with him. Don't rationalize it, right? Yeah, God, I know, but he's not interested in that. Is there a parent among us here today that when we're talking to our child and we say something to them, and they go, yeah, I got you, I hear you, I feel you, I got what you're saying, but are we going to receive that answer? No. Nor is our Heavenly Father. This poverty will extend to succeeding generations of those who come after us. Deuteronomy 28:41. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. You know, not only is our sin creating difficult circumstances for ourselves, but our sin actually is, in a sense, being transferred down to our children. Not that they're responsible for our sins, but that they learn the sins that we commit. You know, that's a hard lesson as a parent to receive. The behavior that we see in our children that we don't like, the behavior we see in our children that we go, man, we want to do something with that because that ain't going to fly, that they learn from us. That what they do, what they say, how they respond is exactly how they've seen us respond. And if there's something in the lives of our children that we don't like, then maybe we ought to start with ourselves. Right? The ESV, as it is introducing the book of Nahum. Y'all ever read Nahum? It's one of the minor prophets. It's one of those smaller books towards the end of the Old Testament, you know, kind of stuck in there after the major prophets. You know, everybody knows Daniel, although Daniel is a minor prophet, by the way. Everybody knows Isaiah. Everybody knows Jeremiah. Everybody knows Ezekiel. Those are the big guys. But did you know that Amos, he was famous before he started making cookies, right? Obadiah, right? Nahum, Malachi. Malachi, not Malachi, right? It's Malachi. Nahum, Old Testament minor prophet, has a lot to say. The ESV, as it introduces the book of Nahum, says this. When Jonah preached repentance on the streets of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the people responded and were spared, right? We know the story of Jonah. A century later, sometime between 663 and 612 B.C., Nahum preached in a time when Nineveh would not repent. Nineveh, which had destroyed Israel's northern kingdom in 722, itself fell to the Babylonian kingdom in 612, just a few years after Nahum's warning. The Assyrians were notorious for their brutality to the people that they overtook, to the treatment of other nations. And Nahum declared, however, that God is sovereign and he punishes whom he will, and they were powerless to stop him. So, okay, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about poverty will extend to succeeding generations. You go, Rusty, okay, I'm not following you. What do you mean? In the day that Jonah preached to the Ninevites, the fish slappers, right? Y'all remember them? They repented. God granted repentance. But that repentance seemed to be short-lived. A century later, 100 years later, Nineveh is not living in repentance. Nineveh is actually living in rebellion before God, because God uses them to judge Israel. Nineveh is in Assyria, and so they took over the northern kingdom. And so where did the people in Nahum's day learn that rebellion? From the people who came before. The ones whose granddaddy's granddaddy was there and heard Jonah preach. People whose great-great-grandmother told them the stories of how Jonah said, God is going to, 40 days, the city will be destroyed, and yet we repented. And God didn't destroy us, he actually preserved us. People like that are the ones who are brutally victimizing the nation of Israel in their overthrow of Israel in 722. Right? You see, all those people that were instrumental in that takeover and that brutality had learned that same brutality and rebellion before God from the ones who had come before them. You may not like it. You may not accept it. But it is a reality. It is as old as creation. We reproduce after our own. So, in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we find these words. The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. However, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. In another place, it says that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, but show loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You see, for every Christian parent, our hope is that we would pass on a Christian heritage to our children, right? We want to pass on to our children a love of the Scriptures and an understanding that prayer and meditation is essential to the Christian walk. And if we truly have that within our hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then I think we do pass that on to our children. Now, we get frustrated because it seems like they're not catching it. I got that. But I think over the long term, they do. And if they don't, could it be either we didn't teach it to them or it wasn't part of our life either? Right? Lastly here, the cyclical nature of God's judgment will completely destroy those who do not repent. Back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 42. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower, and he shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. Do you hear those words? Because those are the direct opposites of the promise of prosperity that God gave to the nation of Israel for obedience. In that those prosperity passages, God said that you will rise higher and higher above the nations, that you will lend to them, and they will not lend to you. There won't be any need for them to lend to you because you're going to be prospered. You're going to have all the resources, and you will be the head, not the tail. You will lead the way, not be led to where you don't need to be. Right? And yet, in disobedience, what we find is the exact opposite. That we are not higher and higher. We're actually lower and lower. I didn't find any statistics on this. I'd be interested to know what the answer is. But I just wonder what the general populace's view of the church is right now. Does the general populace in America affirm the church? Or they despise the church? Well, I'm just curious. I don't know. I can't answer that question. I'm just curious. You shall lend to him, and him not to you. Or in disobedience, he shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. At the core of this, it's where are our resources coming from? Are we trusting God for the things that we need? Or are we trusting someone or something else? I know there's a lot of talk right now about this fight over the stimulus money. And I'm, you know, look, if the government gives us money, I guess I'll take it. But I'm not sitting around going, man, I hope I get that stimulus money because I don't know how we're going to make it if I don't. Look, times are tough. I got it. You know, since the election, our business stuff has slowed down. I got that. But our source of provision, our source of protection in our home and our family, our business and in our church is God, not a stimulus check. Where's your provision coming from? Matthew 21, 18 through 19. It's a story that we know well from the life of the Lord Jesus. In the morning, he was returning to the city and he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went and he didn't find anything on it. No fruit on it, just leaves. And Jesus said, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Now, I've heard all kinds of justifications criticizing Jesus for what he did. But here's the basic gist of this story. It obviously was a season of time in which he expected to find figs on a fig tree. They were in season. And he went to the fig tree, and he's expecting to find fruit, and there wasn't anything there. And so he cursed the tree, and it bore no fruit. It died. And the idea is that God expects fruit from us. Christ expects fruit from us. And yet, when he goes there and there's no fruit, it's not because he's trying to be ugly about it. It's just we're not his. And he curses us. There are cursings for disobedience. And it will destroy us. If evangelical thought does not repent, then these are just the beginning of birth pangs, I'm afraid. Things will go from bad to worse. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom. I'm not trying to upset anybody. I'm just simply saying, according to the testimony of the Scriptures, if the church in America, the institutional church in America, does not repent, the days coming do not bode well. Because God's protection, God's sustaining grace, has and will continue to be withheld. If we seek to, our church and we as individuals, if we seek to really survive the coming storm, we must repent. It doesn't mean that we will escape the judgment of our nation. You know, there were those in the nation of Israel that were righteous, and they went into Assyrian captivity. They went into the Babylonian captivity. And you say, Rusty, well, how do you know that? Well, how about Daniel? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And I need to go back and look at their Hebrew names, because that's their Babylonian names. You know, these three guys are known to history not by their Jewish names. Isn't that interesting? They're known to history by their Babylonian names. And we know they were righteous because God preserved them. We know Daniel was righteous because he preserved Daniel and used him to send the message of the gospel to the king of Babylon and the king of Persia. So righteous people go into bad circumstances with the rest of everybody, but God has always preserved them, right? You know, at times when I hear certain venues, people preach through certain texts, you know, and at the end of that text, they say, I want to be a David. I want to be a Daniel. I want to be a Jeremiah. Well, they don't normally say, I want to be a Jeremiah. He was the weeping prophet. I want to be a this. I want to be a that. I want to be a something else. And they forget that every one of those persons in those texts suffered greatly, and God preserved them. I want the notoriety. I don't want the difficulty. God doesn't work that way. If you want to be a Daniel, you're going to find yourself in the lion's den. You're going to find yourself in a foreign nation with a foreign ruler, being tempted not to maintain your purity, being tempted to eat the best of what that nation, and I'm telling you, when Daniel and his friends were tempted to eat the meat from the king's table, it wasn't just trash. It was prime rib. It was the best of the best of the best. And yet they said, we don't mean any offense, king, but our God will take care of us. And he did. We have to recognize that disobedience brings abasement, not exaltation. If we're looking to survive, if we're looking to thrive, if we're looking to experience abundance, it's only found in one place. It's through repentance and obedience. Let's try this one. Let's live as though we don't have to, or so that we don't have to repent. Now, we'll have to. I got that. But let's try to live as if we don't have to, so that we don't have to. Let us live in obedience in those things that we know. Let us seek out God's word and the things we don't know, so that we might begin to know and live in obedience there, and avoid the coming judgment. Dr. Alexander McLaren put it this way. He said, all attempts to affirm human leaders fails, for the very significant reason that neither the history of their story nor the character of the man himself corresponds to the scriptures. Its language is a world too wide for the diminutive stature and strained virtues of the greatest and the best of human leaders. It is almost ludicrous to fit its glorious sentences onto any man, because they will look like little David in Saul's armor. What he's saying is that when we ascribe, you know, superhuman traits to our leaders, when we fail to recognize that they're men and women just like us, they have faults, they have failings, they are in need of salvation like the rest of us, they are being called to follow Christ just like we are. When we fail to recognize that about people, what we're doing with those leaders is we're trying to dress them up as a shepherd boy in the armor of a king. And you know that story. David said, I can't wear this. This is not me. Did David say that of Saul's armor just because it was too big for him and it was uncomfortable or too heavy? Well, that might have been part of it. But I think the bigger part of that story is David understood that if he was going to defeat Goliath, it wasn't because he was wearing chainmail or a helmet. He realized that if he was going to defeat Goliath, it was going to be by divine grace that he did so. And that's exactly what happened. David had 5 smooth stones in his bag. You know the story, presumably because it was one for each of Goliath's brothers. Goliath wasn't the only one. There were 4 brothers. He didn't know whether when he killed Goliath, because he assumed he was, that the other 4 were going to come after him. He didn't take 5 into battle because he was afraid he's going to miss the first time. No. He had confidence that he was going to strike the first time. He was just getting prepared for the other 4 when they came after him, and yet he didn't need it. Because David slew the mighty Goliath and cut his head off. Because he trusted God. And he didn't do it for David's honor. He didn't even do it for Saul's honor or Israel's honor. He did it for God's honor. Right? We've got to recognize that that's how we're called to live, or else we're just David wearing Saul's armor. Which is not a place that we want to be. So my prayer today as we bring this portion of our service to a conclusion is that we will not be satisfied until God has dealt with us and we have dealt with God in our hearts and in our lives in this way as we've seen today. That we not be satisfied until we settle it outright with God whether or not we are guilty of breaking the first and second commandment. That we will not be satisfied, we will not settle, we will not stop until we have repented of all of those things that God has brought before us, all that disobedience, and we have turned it aside, we have sought sources of support and, that word just went right out of my mind, accountability, and that we're striving by God's grace, His sustaining grace, to live day by day in obedience to the things that He set before us. Let us not rest until we do that. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we praise You for Your goodness to us, Your mercy, and Your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the text You've set before us, that though we live under the authority and the rule of kings and governors and magistrates, and that You've called us to give unto them those things that are due to them, that, Father, we would not so worship them and idolize them that we would follow them into sin and transgression. Father, I pray that in the hearing of Your word, that all of those leaders that exhibit sin and transgression, that as much as we're able, that we would reject and renounce sports stars and music stars, pop culture, that is so pagan and against Your word. May we reject those figures, those popular figures, and seek the purity that is found within the gospel. May we not in any way be associated with them or the things of this world that we idolize and we trust and we receive comfort in. But may we turn to You always, seeking the comfort that only You can give, repenting of our sins and being blessed and strengthened by Your sustaining hand. Father, move upon us in these ways, that we might be salt and light in the world and lead others to do the same. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we continue to ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring this portion of our service to a conclusion and come to the Lord's table, we do so in light of the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to us in the book of 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians. I knew that wasn't right. First Corinthians 11. Where the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23.